Well, this morning we do celebrate Palm Sunday. And we call it Palm Sunday because we're told in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, that a great crowd goes out to meet Jesus on his way into Jerusalem, and they go out to meet him with palm branches. Palm branches by that time had become a national symbol of Israel, and it's important that they're bringing those out because they're recognizing what's happening here as Jesus is coming into the city. Jesus comes into the city and he's heading on his way up to the temple, and that turns into a great celebration. It's a celebration of anticipation. As Jesus comes into the city, he's riding on a donkey, which is a miracle in and of itself. If you know, he rode on a colt, the foal of a donkey, which had never been ridden on by anybody before. And Jesus is showing his mastery of creation as he's riding upon this donkey. But it's also a symbol of peace. It's also a symbol that he's coming to make amends or to make peace with the people. It's a clear fulfillment of what's written in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which talks about the coming of the Messiah King. Zechariah 9:9 is a prophecy that most Jews, if not all Jews in Jesus' time, would have been very familiar with. And certainly those who believe the Bible would have been very much looking forward to this happening. No doubt many, if not all in the crowd, had heard about the miracles, about his powerful teaching, and a good number of them had personally witnessed them. In fact, Jesus coming into Jerusalem happens the day after he raises Lazarus from the dead. We're told in John's Gospel that a number of people in the crowd were in the crowd because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And he's coming in, riding on this colt of a donkey, and they're thinking, the long-awaited king, the Savior of Israel, has come. As this large group of people are making their way through the streets of Jerusalem, they're anticipating Jesus taking the throne of Israel and ushering in a new and glorious age for their nation. It's a scene of great joy. It's a scene of great excitement. It's a scene of great anticipation as they're thinking about what's to come. This is how Mark's gospel describes the scene. It says, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead of those who and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Just imagine for a moment being there on that day with the praises of Jesus ringing out for all the people of Jerusalem to hear. And whenever I imagine that scene, the thought of a parade comes to my mind. Have you ever been to a parade? People throw parades for all kinds of reasons. People throw parades on holidays. They throw parades after victories in big sporting events. They throw parades for historic accomplishments. All of those things people throw parades for. And why do we do that? Why do we throw parades? It's because human beings like to celebrate significant people and significant events. There's almost something instinctive about cheering for something or someone that we delight in. And that's Palm Sunday. A great celebration of people delighting in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. It's a celebration that you and I should want to be a part of. It's a much bigger celebration than a one-time procession through the streets of Jerusalem. It's actually a celebration that has been going on since the dawn of creation, and it will continue on forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so with that in mind, I want to turn our attention this morning to a psalm which celebrates the kingship of God. Turn with me again in your Bibles to Psalm 96. This psalm is a declaration that the Lord, that God is king, and he will come to set all things right. That's what Palm Sunday is about. It's about a joyful celebration of anticipating God's righteous rule being implemented upon the earth through his chosen instrument of salvation. That's what Palm Sunday is. Psalm 96 invites us into that celebration, and it reminds us that the King is coming. That's where we want to spend our time together this morning. I see in this passage of Scripture four compelling reasons for us to join in the praises of the King of Kings. Here's the first. The continual praise of the Lord is the obligation of all. It is the duty of the entirety of creation, including every single human being, to sing the praises of God. The continual praise of the Lord is the obligation of all. Now, it's important here to say that it is both wrong and useless to compel someone to praise the Lord by force. That is both wrong and useless. No human being can make another human being worship God. Believe me, I wish I could make that happen. If I could force everyone to believe in Christ, if I could force everybody to worship, I would. But it would be useless. Because if we try and do that, we might get the right words to come out of someone's mouth. If you put enough pressure or inflict enough pain, you can get somebody to say the right words, but here's the problem: it would have no effect upon their heart. Most parents have experienced this, right? Especially if you have more than one child, if you've raised more than one child in your life. Just think back when your kids were young, maybe they're kids now. If when a child steals a toy or strikes their sibling, right? If you're a good parent, you will want to discipline your child in love, and part of that discipline will be encouraging them to apologize to their sibling for the wrong that they've committed, right? And often, especially if a consequence is involved, the child will comply, and they might cross their arms and maybe look down at the ground and say, "I'm sorry." Are they really? Are they really sorry? You got the words to come out of your mouth, but good parents are not satisfied with that, because what they want to see is they want to see a genuine apology, right? They want to see something come, something change in the heart. And the same thing is true with this obligation of praise, this obligation of worship. God can never be satisfied. Listen to this carefully. God can never be satisfied with spoken words that are denied in the heart. Because even though the words might be right, his glory and his worth are still being rejected. Now, just because genuine praise cannot be forced, that does not remove the obligation to acknowledge and delight in who God is. We can see that clearly here in the first two verses. Listen to what he says. He says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." Five commands are given in these two verses. Three times we are told we're commanded to sing. Now, somebody might be thinking this morning, "I can't sing." Now, what most people mean when they say that is that they don't think they're very good at singing. But that doesn't mean that they have no ability to sing. Being a bad singer does not excuse you from singing in church. Okay? If you're a bad singer, I want you to sing. Forget what I want. God is commanding you to sing. Nobody's going to ask you to do a solo. That's true. But you're commanded to sing. Some people might be thinking, "I don't like to sing." And usually the lack of ability to sing and not liking to sing go hand in hand. I get that. Some people might think, "I don't like to sing." And I think that says something about the condition of our hearts, if that is what we're thinking. You see, music is throughout the Bible. It's a gift from God, not only for His praise, but also for the encouragement of our hearts and the renewing of our minds. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I don't like to sing, I would encourage you to spend some time, some serious time, asking God to change that desire in your heart. Why is that? Because look at who's included in the command here. What does he say? He says, sing to the Lord, the end of verse 1. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Which means everyone. That's a command to everyone on the planet to sing to the Lord. I think this is a particularly good reminder for Christians. I think it's a particularly good reminder for Christian men in particular. Brothers, can I say to you in all love and kindness and compassion that you are harming the worship of God in this place if you stay tight-lipped week after week when we're singing to the Lord? At the same time, you have a tremendous opportunity, not only an opportunity, but also a responsibility to encourage your fellow believer by calling attention to the glory of God with your voice. Sing to the Lord, brothers. All of us have that obligation. Also notice that the praise of God here is to be ongoing. What does he say in verse 2? He says, tell of his salvation day after day. In the original language, this is a command with emphasis. The idea is that this is an impassioned proclamation about the work of God. So these verses are both clear and emphatic that God commands the continual praise of all people. We'll see in a few moments why that is a right command to give. But before we get there, I want to ask a question. And the question is this: what about when that's hard? What about when that's hard? When it says here, tell of his salvation, it clearly reminds us that we need to be saved from something, right? David does not write this psalm. He doesn't write this psalm from the perspective of a problem-free life that's always sunshine and rainbows and it's awesome all the time. He writes this psalm from the perspective of a life that's been filled with a whole lot of trouble and a whole lot of heartbreak. And there are plenty of examples in the Bible of people crying out to the Lord in anguish and in bitterness and even in anger over their suffering and their loss. And I don't believe that the purpose of this psalm is to say to us that we need to put on a fake happy face and sing to the Lord and pretend like everything is awesome no matter what. I don't think that's why God gives these commands. If everything were awesome all the time, then we wouldn't need to be saved from anything, right? There would be no need to tell of his salvation if everything were awesome all the time. The purpose of this psalm is to say that God never changes and that his worship is always right, even with tear-filled eyes and hearts of anguish. It's always right to praise God. That raises another question. If it's always right, if it's an obligation, if it's a command, why is that? Why is this right to praise God? Why is this a command? If people were to do that, if people were to command the praise of their name, it would be sin. So why is it right for God to do it? The answer is, it's necessary for God to do this because of who he is. We see that in the next few verses, in verses 3 to 6, and it gives us a second reason to join in the praises of Palm Sunday. Here's the second reason we should join in these praises, is because only God is most worthy of praise. Because God is infinitely glorious, he must command his own worship or be guilty of denying his own greatness. Only God is most worthy of praise. Another command is given in verse 3. It says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. At the time that this psalm was written, when Jesus is making his way into the temple or up to the temple as he's going through Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, as we sit in church here this morning, and all the time in between, the vast majority of people on the earth live in disobedience to the command to praise God. If people refuse to fulfill their obligation to praise God, that in no way diminishes their obligation to praise God. And so God's glory is to be declared among the nations, it says here. Now, I think that should affect the way we view missions. How do we often view missions? I'll just speak for myself here. The way I often think of missions is spreading the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth so that people might be saved from the wrath of God, right? We talk about a burden for the lost of wanting people to know Christ so that they won't end up under God's wrath and spend eternity in hell, right? We tell them about how God has dealt with their disobedience in Christ and how they can be forgiven. And that's the way we're often thinking about missions. That's the way I often think about missions. And to be absolutely sure, that should motivate us. That should be part of our desire. That should be a huge part of our desire when we're thinking about bringing the gospel to the world. But there's more to consider. There's another side to the coin of missions here. It's that people need to believe the gospel because God alone is worthy of worship. Like, you need to worship God. And not your idol, and not yourself, and not all these other things that you worship. Worship belongs to God. And that should be declared among the nations, it says here. It gives us the reason for this string of commands in verses 4 through 8. Look at the very first word of verse 4. For. Like, this is why worship is an obligation. This is why it should be declared among the nations. Verse 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. God commands the praise of his name because he is most worthy of praise. What are the gods of every other religion? What he calls the gods of the nations here. Verse 5 calls them idols, worthless idols, which is a way of saying that they are nothing. They have no power to save. They have brought nothing into existence. They themselves have been created in the imagination of human beings. The Lord, on the other hand, it says, made the heavens. That's a way of saying that God brought everything into existence and therefore everything depends on his power to go on existing from moment to moment. How insulting is it then for someone to exchange the infinite splendor and majesty or the strength and beauty of the Lord and attribute that to false gods? You see, God must command the exclusive praise of his name because there is no one and there is nothing else like him. And for him to do otherwise would make him to be a liar, and that is completely foreign to his nature. God doesn't lie. In addition to making him a liar, it would be making him unloving. Because if God were to be okay with false religion, he would be leading people to think that their misplaced faith can accomplish something good for them. And in the end, it would lead to their destruction. No, brothers and sisters, only the God of the Bible is most worthy of praise. We can see the truth of that in smaller examples in our own life. But just imagine for a moment that for some reason you got it into your head to enter a baking competition. Any bakers in the room this morning? There's like four people who bake things. You guys need more hobbies in your life. So just use your imagination for this. You're going to enter into a baking competition, and it's going to be chocolate chip cookies. That's your specialty. And every time you've ever made chocolate chip cookies, people think, man, that's the best chocolate chip cookie I've ever tasted. It's the best thing in the world. Even the smell of the cookies would be good enough to win first prize in most people's opinion. Just imagine that you had the capacity to bake cookies that good. And then the judgment takes place. You've got your cookies and you've got several other cookies. And what wins first prize is some plastic ones from the dollar store. That's what wins first prize. You're probably going to be upset by that, right? If you're not upset by that, you can at least see the injustice of it. And not only can you see the injustice of it, but everyone who's ever tasted your cookies can see the injustice of it. Of course, they're way better than plastic things from the dollar store, which if you eat will probably kill you. So don't eat plastic cookies from the dollar store. How much greater? If we can see that that's an injustice, and it is, how much greater is the injustice of you attributing our highest praise to someone or something else other than the Lord? Knowing that God is most worthy of praise fuels our desire to participate in the praise of His name. Just go back to the cookie illustration for a minute, right? You ever walked into the house when somebody's baking cookies? What do you say? What do you say? Are they ready yet? Oh, that's funny. I like that. Okay, what do you say? What do you say after that or before that, right? That smells good. Right? Now, after you ask if they're ready yet and the baker says that they are and you sink your teeth into one of those things, what do you say then? Now, if you're polite, you wait till you chew up your food completely and swallow it before you say. If you're not polite, you say it right away. You go, man, that's good, right? See, when we know that something is good, it leads us to praise, right? Why are we so willing to praise? Because we know that it's good. To a much greater degree, it's the same with God. When we truly know, as we ought to know as believers, that He is most worthy of our praise, then our praise is a delight instead of a burden. Yes, worship is our obligation, but as God's people, it is also our delight on account of the supreme worth of God. It's hard to say what the people in the streets in Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday knew about Jesus. It's hard to say if they really understood. They most likely didn't really understand what Jesus was about to do. But whatever they understood, however much they got of what was happening in that scene as Jesus is making His way through the city, what they say is right. What do they say? They say, Hosanna in the highest. For Christ is most worthy of our highest adoration. Here's a third reason why we should want to join in the praises of Palm Sunday. Here's the third reason. God alone is King over creation. The Lord is actively governing everything in the universe, which should completely astound us whenever we think about it. God alone is King over all creation. Look with me at verse 9. It says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The phrase, the splendor of holiness, captivated my attention as I thought about this text. This phrase is where we come to the end of our capacity to describe God. the splendor of holiness. It conveys the idea of unequaled brilliance, or we might say unique perfection, that God is different than anything else in all existence. Notice the reaction that the psalmist has when he tells us about the splendor of God's holiness. He says, "Tremble before him, all the earth." We should tremble before him, it says. The nature of God's being, the splendor of his holiness is such that fallen creatures such as you and I are automatically, or should be automatically, overcome with fear at the very sight of his glory. Now look at what we're told about the Holy One in verse 10. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." It is this one who dwells in the splendor of holiness, which 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. It is this one who reigns. The idea of telling the nations, that is, the people all over the earth, that God reigns, is to let everyone know that this one who is dwelling in unapproachable light, this one rules over everything. That is, God has ultimate authority over every nation, over every ruler, over every hill, over every valley, over every planet, over every star, over every atom in the whole universe. God reigns. Just think about the power involved with that for a moment. I looked up on NASA's website the other day how much power our sun puts out. It puts out 386 trillion trillion watts of power all the time. And I saw on the website that they estimate there are 200 billion such stars in our galaxy alone, and there are several galaxies in the universe. And Almighty God rules over all that in the splendor of his holiness. That is worthy of praise. He also reigns over us. He doesn't just rule over created the creation, the immaterial creation, or the material creation rather. As king, he's the one to whom we must give an account. He rules over us. It says here that he will judge the peoples in equity. Now, most of us realize that human legal institutions can be corrupted, right? If you're wealthy or you have a position of power, you can sometimes manipulate the system to escape judgment. We see examples of that all the time. That's impossible with God. What could you give God who reigns? What could you give him as a bribe? That's silly. I actually think God does laugh sometimes at how we think. What could you give him as a bribe? What power could a person have? When you compare the power of God, who's ruling and sustaining the whole universe all the time, what power could a person have to force God to do anything different than what he wills? And so whether you're a poor beggar or whether you're rich and powerful, God will apply his righteous standard to all. He will judge in equity. Our lives, both now and into eternity, are under his power and rule. We cannot escape it, nor can any other power take us away from it. He reigns over us. Now, admittedly, that might initially strike us as a fearful thing. And rightly so, because any right-thinking person who can grasp the splendor of God's holiness will understand that it is a fearful thing to come under God's judgment. But this psalm does not end on a note of fear and trembling. It's quite the opposite. This psalm ends with a scene that is reminiscent of Jesus riding into Jerusalem upon the donkey. It gives us a fourth reason to join in the praises of Christ on this Palm Sunday. Here's the fourth reason. The coming of King Jesus is our highest joy. The church has waited a long time for the Lord to come. His arrival is the hope of every believer, because at his coming, he will set everything right. The coming of King Jesus is our highest joy. In verses 11 through 13, creation is personified. Listen carefully as I read to you these verses and see if you can hear the point of the personification of creation that happens in these two verses. Listen, verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy, because the Lord, before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Did you hear it? Five times in those few verses, five times there is an expression of joy. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound. Let the fields be jubilant. Let the forest sing for joy. He's trying to emphasize the fact that the entirety of creation will delight, will rejoice at the coming of the Lord, who is Christ the King. You see, when Christ comes, he's coming for more than simply to deliver us from this corrupt world. I've said this many times before. The hope of the Christian is not to die and go to heaven. That's true. When you die, you go to heaven. But that's not the end. That's not all that there is to the Christian story. Christ is coming to completely restore the whole of creation. There will be, when Christ comes, there will be no more disasters, no more failed crops or polluted oceans or dirty air or drought or earthquakes or tornadoes or any trouble throughout the whole earth. Sin's curse will be completely lifted, and we will get to enjoy God's creation to the fullest capacity in the light of the glory of King Jesus, who will sit on his glorious throne forever, ruling to the satisfaction of his people forever. Palm Sunday is all about anticipating the coming of King Jesus. That's why people are shouting Hosanna in the streets. It's a joyful anticipation, because we know that if we belong to him by faith, his presence, his coming, will be for our eternal benefit. And so we look forward to it with joy. Anybody ever been stranded on the side of the road before? That happened to me once. It's only ever happened to me once. It was several years ago, back when we used to own a Honda Civic. Now, this is not a slight against the Civic. It was a great car and lasted a long time. But one time when I was driving that car to Cambridge, the alternator gave up its life. It just died. It stopped working. And if you know how cars work, I know a little bit about how it works. When the alternator dies, the car will die shortly thereafter, because it can't sustain all the things that need to happen. And so there I was, stranded on the side of the road. Now, thankfully, at that time, we still have it to this day. We have membership with the CAA, right? Any CAA members this morning? So I was able to pull out my card, my CAA card. I was able to dial the number on the back. And then they said, hey, we'll send somebody. And then you know what I was doing? I was waiting. Now, they're pretty good. They come within like a half an hour, 45 minutes. But nevertheless, when that tow truck driver showed up, you know what I was? I was happy to see him. I was happy to see him, because he had shown up to solve my problem. To a much greater extent, that's why there is so much joy on Palm Sunday. The people on Palm Sunday were happy to see Jesus coming into the city, because they believed he was there to solve an enormous problem. Now, it's certainly true he was there to solve a problem, but it was a problem much bigger than what the crowds had realized. And how much more should we understand that? How much more should we as Christians understand what Jesus had come to do and therefore long with joyful expectation of his coming again? When he comes again, he will once and for all deliver everyone who has accepted him as their Lord and Savior. He will once and for all deliver us from sin and from death. As it says in verse 13, it says, he will judge the world in righteousness. Now that would be a terrifying thought apart from a righteousness that is possible through faith. Instead of being a great dread, the thought of Jesus coming is one of great joy for those who belong to him. You see, being saved is not primarily about getting a ticket out of hell. It surely does that. When we acknowledge our offenses before a holy God and we understand that Jesus died in our place to make us right with God and that he rose again, we are totally free from condemnation. Right? That's what it says in Romans. Therefore, because of all the gospel is true, therefore there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Right? That's good news. And as wonderful as that is, there is something far greater that happens when we trust the Lord and the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. You see, even a person with a deep-seated hatred for God would want to escape hell. And anyone who has an inkling of what they would truly suffer in hell would not want to go there. When we think about our salvation, though, if our primary thought is simply relief from escaping eternal torment, then we're missing the primary purpose of belonging to Christ. Salvation is primarily not about getting a ticket out of hell. It's primarily about changing our hearts towards God and his ways. It's about longing to be with him and enjoying his goodness to the highest possible capacity forever. That's why we want Jesus to come, because we love him and we want his rule upon the world. It's hard for us to know how much the people on that first Palm Sunday truly appreciated the first coming of King Jesus as he rode upon the donkey into the city. They probably didn't understand as much as they needed to in that moment. But what is clear is that they say the right things and that they're filled with joy as he comes into the city. And that is the joy that we should have as believers as we anticipate his coming. Do you know that he died in your place? Do you know that by faith in his atoning work on the cross, he can make you righteous in God's sight by his shed blood? Do you know that? Do you know the delight of giving Christ your highest praise? If you do, then you know the joy of Palm Sunday. And so I want to end with this. The King is coming. Let us therefore join our voices to the eternal chorus of praise that is rightly due his name. Let's pray together. God, it is certainly our obligation to give you praise and worship. But Lord, we confess it is not our inclination to do so. And so, God, we need a miracle as human beings. We need the miracle of the Holy Spirit working upon our hearts to show us your glory so that we can see it. Not only see it, but delight in it. See it as good and awesome and glorious. Lord, I thank you for doing that for all of your people, at least to some degree, but we need it more day by day. God, I pray that we would see your glory and we would seek to give your praise wholeheartedly, without reservation, as we bring our time of worship to a close. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.